We're glad you're here tonight, and we invite you to open your Bibles to Ezra 8. We're going to go through the chapter, and then after we kind of get an overview of it, we will seek to focus on a couple of points. But in verses 1 through 14, we have a list like the list of Ezra 2, and that list of Ezra 2 was from 80 years before. Now, around 458, 457 BC, Ezra is leading another group of returnees, and there's not as many. There were maybe 50,000 of those before. Some estimates here have 5,000. We have over 1,000 people represented in number by 1 through 14. But now these are the heads of their fathers' households and their genealogical enrollment. And of those who went with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes, the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parash, Zechariah, and with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list. Now, beginning in verse 3, most of these names are represented in Ezra 2. These same families are mentioned there. And here we find more of those families returning. In verse 4, some of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Elihonah. Forgive me for my reading. Sons of Zerahiah and 200 males with them. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, and the sons of Jehaziel, and 300 males with them. And of the sons of Aden, Ebed, and the sons of Jonathan, and 50 males with them. But you see, this is listing those who returned. Why was it a big deal to go back with Ezra to teach the law? Ezra 7 refers to the permission he got from the king to do it. Ezra 8 will talk about the actual return. Around 1853, there were over 700 tablets recovered by archaeologists from this area, dating to the reign of Artaxerxes here, and the reign of the king who followed him, Darius II. And in that, we see a family that was involved in banking and some of the people who were associated with them. And there are a good number of Jewish names in that list. A good number of Jewish names that seem to indicate they are Jewish people thriving in Babylon. What does that mean? That means some of the Jewish people were prospering in Babylon. They were prospering very much in Babylon. To make the decision to go back home to Jerusalem and Judah, whose existence is very precarious, as is indicated particularly by the early chapters of Nehemiah. This was a sacrifice. This was a sacrifice that God took note of. God records their names. God tells us they came back. And it is through this remnant, largely, that God's promises will be fulfilled. But after they get to Ahava and they sit down for a few days and they take inventory of the people who are with them, What Ezra finds out is there are no Levites with them. You see this in verse 15. At the end, I observed the people and the priest. I did not find any Levites there. And so what he does in verse 16 is he sends back 9 men who are leading men and 2 men who are teachers, and he sends them back for the purpose of persuading some Levites to go with them, some Levites to make this journey with them. And again, it was a big sacrifice to go back. It was a big sacrifice to give up this land that they had known and to go to a foreign land whose existence was often filled with difficulty. And the Bible tells us in verse 18, according to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, of the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men. This is mentioned as evidence of the good hand of God. So they do find quite a few Levites in verse 18 to go with them. They find even more, verse 20, temple servants, some 220 temple servants to accompany them along the way. Now, the passage that is most memorable, perhaps, from Ezra 8 is verses 21 through 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about verses 18 through 21 than we will say tonight. Lord willing, the sermon next Sunday morning will focus on some aspects of this verse that we do not get to tonight. And Ezra 8:22 is our memory verse for this month. I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had to say to the king, we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against those who forsake him. You see some of the same themes that you see in the book of Chronicles. Humbling oneself, seeking God's face, God hearing our prayer. A lot of the same themes that you find in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. But they fasted and they sought help from God. Because they were determined that God was big enough to protect them. Now, Nehemiah chooses a different method. In Nehemiah 2, Nehemiah will accept the king's troops that he offers. So, it obviously was not a matter one is right and one is wrong in this particular case. But they have determined that they are not going to ask the king for any other protection, because they had emphasized to the king that God is able to protect them. It was several years ago. It was a church in a big city. A city where sin and wickedness, and this is true from biblical times, that sin and iniquity are often more characteristic of big cities. A church had been very open about publicizing a speaker to speak against homosexuality. As a result, the church building was vandalized. When asked what they were going to do about it, the church responded, "Our protection is what the church's protection has always been: praying and seeking the Lord's help." Now, I want to tell you, that decision that they weren't going to ask the king for additional troops or additional protection was a pretty big matter in this. Because they are making a journey that is going to be 4 months, and they are carrying with them a great deal of wealth. I want you to look at verse 26. "I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents, and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 utensils of fine, shiny bronze, precious as gold." This amount of silver has been estimated at 25 tons. This amount of gold has been estimated as being at 3 3/4 tons. D.J. Kleins, in his commentary on Nehemiah and Esther, states that the amount that they carried back would have been the annual income of between 100,000 and 500,000 men. Now think about traveling 4 months in this country carrying the annual income of 100,000 people. And here they are doing this over dangerous terrain. In verse 31 tells us about the enemy and the ambushes on the way, suggesting that is a very real possibility. It is a trip, a long trip, over dangerous terrain, infected with robbers, infected with people who would lay ambush, and they were carrying a great amount of wealth. All of this would make them an easy target for an enemy. But what happens? Well, what happens when we get to verse 32 through 34 They arrive at Jerusalem. They arrive at Jerusalem and they measure everything out and they weigh everything. And the implication is in this text that everything that was weighed out to carry in the first place makes the journey safely. Our God is able to protect, to guide, to deliver. Does that mean that every person who isn't protected and guided obviously didn't ask the Lord's help? No. But it is to tell us our God guides them safely back. And when they get back, the Bible says they offer sacrifices. So many times when people arrive, their first priority is worship. After the group came back in Ezra 2, in Ezra 3, they set up an altar. In Ezra chapter 8, when this group comes back, they offer burnt offerings, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, and all as a burnt offering to the Lord. They delivered to the people all the things the king has said, all of his edicts, they deliver them. Now, in the rest of the time tonight, I want to focus on just a couple of things. One, I want to focus on this mention of fasting in verses 21 through 23, a passage that we said some parts of it we will deal with more extensively next week. We probably will not mention the fasting extensively again next week, but we'll mention this tonight. Now, I want you to understand that these are ways that I have characterized these passages. These are categories that I have put these passages in, and there may be a better listing of them. But these are all cases where you see fasting as mourning over sin. This is very typical in Scripture that fasting is mourning over sin. Let me just rush through these quickly. In 1 Samuel 7, 6, this is the repentance in the days of Samuel when the Philistines are hounding them. They have not sought the ark of the Lord for a long time, and the Bible tells us that Samuel tells them to return to the Lord, and they are fasting. David is fasting when he realizes the child born to Bathsheba is dying because of his sin. And he is specifically told that in that context. So he is fasting. That's why I put it as grief and mourning over sin. 1 Kings 21, 27 is in the days of King Ahab. And Ahab is fasting. And fasting, tearing his garments over the fact that Elijah has told him that judgment is going to come on his house. Now, that's very interesting. Even the wicked Ahab repented and fasted for a short period of time. And God takes notice of it, and God delays the judgment that is coming against Ahab's house. In Nehemiah 9:1, you remember when they read from the book of the law and the people were grieving, and Nehemiah says, don't grieve. Ezra and Nehemiah says, don't grieve, don't mourn. This day is holy to the Lord God. It was a day of rejoicing. It was a day of celebration. But on the 24th day of the same month, they were fasting and they were confessing their sins and the sins of the nation. Joel calls the people to fast to escape God's judgment three times in Joel 1 and 2. And in Jonah 3, 5, we see the people of Nineveh engaging in this. Now, this is significant for us to recognize a biblical purpose of fasting. Therefore, when we have these passages in Leviticus and Numbers that associate fasting with the Day of Atonement, it should ring a bell for us. The Day of Atonement was the one day a year the high priest enters the most holy place. As the high priest enters the most holy place to make sacrifices for himself and the sins of the people, the Israelites were called to fast. That is the only specific day the law of Moses mentions as an occasion of fasting. The only specific day the law of Moses mentions. And isn't it significant that it is the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement, which is associated or with mourning over sin or mourning or forgiveness of sins, and this practice of fasting, which is so commonly associated with mourning over sin, it ties together. Okay. Another category of fasting, another reason people fast in Scripture. Sometimes it's not mourning over sin in particular, but it is just mourning in general. For example, the people of Israel, all the tribes except Benjamin had experienced a great defeat in Judges 20, 26, and they fast. Saul had died in 1 Samuel 31, verse 13, 1 Chronicles 10, verse 12, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead fasted for 7 days. And after Saul died, David calls a fast after Abner is murdered. David calls a fast there. So David calls these two fasts in 2 Samuel. So fasting is associated with mourning in general in Scripture. Now, this is significant when you look at Zechariah 7 and 8. Zechariah 7 and 8 talk about 4 fast days that Israel had observed during captivity, during the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month. Now these were all additional to what we read of on the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement was the 7th month. But these fasts, on the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months were as a result of events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem and its aftermath around 587. And we can point to dates in the book of Kings that show us the reason they observed those fasts. But in Zechariah 7, the people have been given the opportunity to return, and the question is asked, should we continue to fast? Should we continue to mourn? And there's a long discussion of that by the prophet Zechariah. But one of the things that's concluded at the end is God is going to change those days of mourning and fasting unto days of celebration and joy. But the underlying assumption with Ezra 7, with Zechariah 7 and 8, the underlying assumption is that fasting is tied to mourning. And I should have included a New Testament passage here. In Mark 2, when Jesus' disciples are asked about the Pharisees' fast, the disciples of John fast, but your disciples don't fast, Jesus said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn while the bridegroom is with them?" Fasting associated with mourning. Now, which of these two characterizes this event? Really, neither of them. I think this event in Ezra 8 is more an example of seeking God's face and seeking God's help in a time of crisis. Not so much mourning over sin or mourning in general, but giving one's full concentration to seeking his help in a crisis. You see this idea in Acts 13 when they ask the help of God. They pray, they fast as they are sending Paul and Barnabas on what we speak of as the first missionary journey. Or in Acts 14:23, where they fast and pray as they appoint elders in several of those churches. You see it in 2 Chronicles 20, in a powerful passage in the days of Jehoshaphat. The Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, that when Jehoshaphat hears that a host of three armies are coming to attack him, it says Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Now again, those three categories are the ways I think that you can catalog most of the references to fasting in Scripture. If you find a better way to catalog, I'd be interested. And I'm not saying that every single case in Scripture would fit into one of those categories, but most would. But one more thing I wanted to mention is this phrase that we talked about some last time, the good hand of the Lord. And I think in this slide that we're in this slide, we will have all the references to this phrase in Nehemiah and Ezra. But in the book of Ezra, we've already seen several instances of when God gives Israel favor with the rulers of other nations. The Bible says this is a demonstration of the good hand of the Lord. The good hand of the Lord. For example, Ezra attributes all his success in Ezra 7 verse 6. The king granted to him all that was requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. In verse 9, they had a safe trip because the good hand of his God was upon him. In verse 28, I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So all of these cases, God gives him favor in the sight of these powerful rulers. And every time that we are granted favor, and it doesn't have to be from a ruler, it doesn't have to be from a person the world would consider powerful. Could be the manager of Dollar Tree. It could be a neighbor across the street. It could be the workers at AutoZone. But every open door we have is the good hand of our God upon us. All of those. Did you notice the way that phrase was used in 8:18? Look at 8:18 again. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and his brothers, 18 men, according to the good hand of our God on us. God not only, his good hand is not only seen in favor given to us by people to allow open doors for his message and for his people, but the good hand of the Lord is upon the people by the fact that talented people are associating with them on the trip. Do we take the presence of stable, dependable, reliable people in our life for granted? It is easy to do because by their nature, they're stable, dependable, reliable. They're going to be there. And we know they're going to be there. But this says it's by the good hand of our God. Do you remember how many times in the New Testament Paul says, I thank God of every remembrance of you? Now, I haven't written them all down. But think about that. These brethren, it wasn't simply taken for granted. He doesn't simply compliment them and pat them on the back. But he says it's evidence of the good hand of God. When you see a person who's always reliable in God's work, in God's kingdom, he can always be depended upon, or she can always be depended upon and trusted to do the right thing. That is an evidence of God working in their lives. And it is a reason not simply to compliment that person, and I'm not discouraging that, but it's ultimately a reason to thank God. It's ultimately a reason to thank him. And the fact that the people experience a safe journey is due to the good hand of God. In verse 31, we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. The hand of our God was over us. Every safe journey, whether it be of 1,000 miles or whether it be across the street, is due to his mercy and his kindness. It's a result of the good hand of God. So all these experiences in our life, a safe journey, the presence of talented people who encourage us in God's work, the favor, the opportunities we have to be blessed to do his work, it may be a favor that is shown to you by your boss at your work. But all of these are things we can attribute to the good hand of God. And may we ever be thankful to him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our Creator, our Ruler, our Maker, may our minds grasp how great you are, how you are able to provide for, to protect,
to sustain and shelter your people. Thank you. Thank you, O God. And we give you praise for every time that you have granted us an open door to speak your word, to do what's right. Thank you for every opportunity we've had. Thank you for every person that you sent our way that has strengthened us by their example, by their deeds, by their words. Thank you for ultimately all of that is evidence of you working in their hearts and their lives. And we thank you, God, for every day that we experience your protection. For every day we experience your guidance. For every day that you keep us safe from harm. We know, God, intellectually, that this is not owed us, but this is a gift of your kindness, of your grace, of your good hand being upon us. Hold us in your hand until by your good hand you bring us home to glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Before Alan leads us in the song, we give you an opportunity to reflect on, to consider your relationship with God. Is there something we can do to help you to be right with Him? Do you understand enough about the Word that you understand you need to repent and be baptized? Or do you not agree with that and want help or have a few questions? You can feel free to ask those. Or if you have and you've wandered away and you know you need to make it right, why not tonight as we stand and sing?